We've studied the crucifixion and the resurrection the last couple weeks, and just to do a quick reminder of some of the most important things before we get into the new lesson, and just also to mention that since next week's a holiday weekend, we won't be starting a new class next week. We'll just have a special topic next week for those of you who are going to be here. And I wasn't going to mention what the topic is. That way, if you're not here, you won't worry about what you missed. And that way, if you're going to be in town next week, and I would tell you the topic, and if it sounded boring, it would give you an excuse to cut class. So I'm going to just let everybody who's actually here next week, you'll know, and everyone else will never have to worry about it. We talked about how Jesus, the Word of God, made flesh, was crucified for our sins. Not just a nice, clean death to provide the legal requirement for our sins, but a lengthy period of horrible suffering to show us how truly destructive sin is in our relationship with God, and also at the same time to show us how greatly Jesus loved us and how he was willing to go to any lengths to obtain the forgiveness and the grace that we need. Last week we looked at how Jesus was raised to life, and it, of course, the resurrection came as a great surprise even to those who were close to Jesus, even those who had heard him say numerous times that he was going to rise from the dead, and it still came as a big surprise. And we can always get a good chuckle at their expense because we always believe the things Jesus tells us the first time and never question it and never expect any additional proof for it. Well, Peter and Mary and John were the first ones at the tomb. Mary, first of all, and then Peter and John. And you might remember that when Mary found the tomb empty, her first assumption was what?
Somebody took him.
Mary had probably the deepest affection for Jesus of any of his followers, and she was distressed because really all she wanted to do was to give him some proper anointing and make sure the proper burial rites for someone she admired so much were observed. And she goes there and someone's moved this body. Someone's playing games with the bodies, and she's all upset about it, and she gets Peter and John to come and look. And so they dash off to the tomb and they look inside there. And they all have to kind of put this together. They all have to kind of look at the facts and slowly put it together and at their own, in their own way. Mary is probably the smartest of the three of them, which isn't saying a whole lot because Peter and John aren't exactly Einstein and Isaac Newton, but Mary is also blinded by her great affection for Jesus. She's so intent on finding his body that she doesn't realize for a long time that he's actually risen from the dead. Peter and John know very little in terms of what exactly was supposed to happen from the scriptures. They kind of start to figure it out a little bit quicker because the body isn't there, and they kind of slowly remember probably some of the things Jesus said. Well, they put it together, and Mary keeps looking for her Lord. And one of the things about Jesus is that he doesn't criticize any of these people for being slow to figure things out. He doesn't say, "Now you guys, remember, I told you several times." In fact, he goes out of his way to gently help them to see what's happened. And especially with Mary, she goes to the tomb, and first of all, she sees these two angels who comfort her and ask her why she's crying. And then who else does she see? Jesus himself. And the funny thing is that she actually sees Jesus, and she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's working in the garden there. So she asked him, what has she done? So what have they done with the body? But then Jesus calls to her by name. And once he calls to her by name, Mary realizes that it's her Lord. And it's just another little reminder of the personal side of the relationship with Jesus that is always so important, everything we see in the book of John. And this is repeated then when the risen Jesus, when he appears to the disciples, he fulfills a promise he'd made several times. Remember what that promise was? Several times on the night of the Last Supper, he had promised them that he would bring them something, or someone, more accurately. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit, exactly. And so Jesus fulfills this promise. He brings the Holy Spirit. And how does he introduce them to the Holy Spirit?
He breathes on them,
right? He doesn't have some formalistic thing. He doesn't just make a statement. He breathes on them. And it's a deliberate reminder of back in Genesis when the first human beings were created and God breathed life into them. Again, the closeness, the personal side of the relationship that we're called to have with God. Well, we're also reminded, because at these meetings, there's one disciple, Thomas, who's not there, and so Jesus comes back later for Thomas. Thomas was able to hear from the other disciples and from the various women who'd seen Jesus this report, but he just couldn't believe it. And so Jesus kind of teaches us some lessons through Thomas about the difference between those who have actually seen Jesus and those who have not. And Jesus, characteristically, when he sees Thomas, he shows him grace. It's okay, Thomas, you wanted to put your hand in my side, go right ahead. You wanted to put your fingers where the nails were, go right ahead. And make yourself comfortable, make yourself convinced. The grace that Jesus always shows to everybody, he shows to the doubting, just like to everybody else. And he shows miracles to Thomas and others. Then he tells Thomas something. Famous statement. I bet you could quote it. Blessed are those, or whatever, you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. In other words, Jesus reminds him that, okay, I'm going to show you grace, Thomas, because that's the only way I can get you to believe what everyone was telling you. But it's even more blessed if you can believe without having to see all the little details worked out for you. And it's just a reminder that belief in Christ has always called for an element of faith. Two things God will never do. God will never ask for blind faith from anybody. He will always give us lots of reasons to believe, lots of reasons to trust him. But he will also always expect us to have an element of faith. He will never go all the way to answer every little question you have with logical certainty, because that actually does not produce what we think it'll produce. The logical certainty, seeing miracles, it doesn't produce faith in itself, because lots of people saw Jesus do incredible miracles and never came to believe in him, never came to trust in him. So all the grace in the world and all the miracles in the world, they have to be combined with belief. And it's an aspect of Christianity that's always with us, and that when we understand that, it helps us to avoid a lot of the struggles and a lot of the confusion that we otherwise would fall into. Now, just one question to think about briefly before we move on. We talked about how what was actually necessary in our relationship with God was the forgiveness of sins, which was accomplished at the cross when Jesus spilled out his blood. The resurrection is another great outpouring of grace, because it's the good news that proves the truth of the rest of the good news. It wasn't legally required for Jesus to raise from the dead to get our sins forgiven. He could have just died and gone home and that would be it. But the resurrection is still a crucial part of the gospel, because it changes, or at least clarifies, the meaning of the rest of the gospel. The resurrection reminds us that the rest of the gospel is actually true. Jesus could say that he's dying on that cross for our sins, but anybody could do that. Anybody could claim, I'm dying for your sins. You'll thank me later, as Adrian Monk likes to say. But Jesus then rose from the dead to prove, look, I got the power over death. I didn't have to die in the first place. And that's the proof, as Romans 1 says, he was declared with power to be God's son by his resurrection from the dead. It also, in a different sense, besides reminding us of the truth of the gospel, it also reminds us that God has the true power and the true authority. When Jesus went through all that suffering, he was not just a helpless victim. He did it voluntarily. And so when you read the account of the horrors of the crucifixion and the other punishments they inflicted on this innocent Messiah, you're also seeing Jesus absorb it all 100% by his free will. He didn't have to take any of it if he didn't want to. He could have just whipped out a scripture and said, look, all it says is I got to die, okay? I don't need to go through the flogging and the crown of thorns and all that stuff. Just chop my head off and we'll call it even. He didn't have to do that. When you read that, Jesus did that because it was important to him to show us the full measure of his love. As John phrased it a couple times, the full extent of his love, to make sure that we understand that. And so now that we see this picture of the crucifixion and the resurrection put together in what we call the gospel, now what we see is it's time for new beginnings. John has preached the gospel to us. He's told us the gospel. And this last chapter is kind of a call to some new beginnings. And he's going to show us some interactions, further interactions between Jesus and his followers, just to kind of give us a few final ideas and a few final reminders of some of the things that are good to keep in mind. Let's pick up here in John chapter 21, do some reading. Let's see, Don, could you start with verse 1 to 6? And then Lloyd, could you go 7 to 14 for us?
Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish.
Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not too far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, where there with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
All right, very good. Thanks very much. You see Jesus give kind of like a bonus appearance to his disciples here. And it's a little reminder that he's back, and it also teaches them a couple of little lessons, as there's a lot of symbolism in what's happening here. And one of the symbols is, if you remember, back in Matthew 4:19 and Mark 1:17, this is at the very beginning when Jesus first talked to some of these same disciples. Remember what he told them that had a fish connection?
Make you fishers of men.
And so there's kind of like a little parallel here. When they go fishing for fish, Jesus is making a little point here about the way to go about fishing. Whether it's, I suppose it's true fish, literal fishing or figurative fishing. But the thing that you see is that they've had this personal, twice they've had the personal appearance of Jesus from the dead. So they've seen it all. And all they think of to do is to go and fish. That's, okay, Jesus is back from the dead. How about that? Let's go fishing. And it's just kind of a little reminder of how, when we're left to our own devices, we tend to be kind of what chemists call inert. We just kind of wait for direction. It's kind of a basic aspect of human nature. And you see, human nature always tries to fix that problem with its own planning, with its own motivational speeches and other silly stuff. But Jesus is kind of going to teach them a little lesson here. You know, a good example is something I've learned from some of you characters in this room. Because a lot of you guys these days, you carry around these little gadgetry that has your phone and your internet and everything like that on it. And at first when I saw people carrying those around, I kind of looked askance on people playing with them in class, and then someone said, "Oh, you know, you can read the Bible on here." Yeah, that's it. You can read the Bible on your little gadget. So I said, "Okay." But you know what I found out lately? I found out that there's some of you folks in here who are using those little gadgets to cheat on the trivia questions. I found that there's people who plug in the little trivia questions there and search on the internet for the answer. So now, I'm kind of anarchistic by nature, so I'm not going to institute a crackdown or anything like that, but I just want you to know I've got my sources of information right here. And it's not your fault. See, the point is, it's my fault. Because, see, if the classes were a little more interesting, then you wouldn't be tempted to play with your toys during the class. And if you weren't tempted to be playing with your toys during the class, then you wouldn't get into mischief like cheating on trivia questions. And that's what's going on here. See, these guys, they even though Jesus has raised from the dead, they still lack direction. They still need some assurance and some direction. And so that's kind of what Jesus is doing. And the typical thing that humans do is when we don't have direction, we try to supply it under our own power. We try just to make up a plan. Hey, let's go fishing. That'll fix things. Well, the symbolism here continues because as they go out to fish, they decide that just seems like a good thing to do. How productive is it?
Not much.
It's a wasted night, isn't it? No fish. They go fish, but there's no fish. You got any threes? No. Go fish. You're stuck. You lose. And so Jesus then appears to them on the shore. And it's interesting. He does this in such a characteristic way. He just pretends as if he's a bystander on the shore. And you may or may not know that these little fishing towns, these little fishing villages they used to have, it wasn't unusual for a helpful stranger to see people fishing and say, hey, you know what, there's a school of fish over here. So when Jesus does that, there's no reason for them to think it's anything unusual because they're not paying any attention to him. If they'd looked closely, they would have seen it was Jesus. If they'd listened to his voice, they'd have seen it was Jesus. But where are their minds? Their minds are on their own business, their own affairs. And there's kind of a symbolism here that Jesus himself is giving them advice on fishing, but they miss it because they're so concerned with fishing. And you see, when we go back to remembering that they were called to be fishers of souls, fishers of humans, it's kind of a little symbolism here, because the church so often is so concerned with fishing for souls that they don't listen to Jesus when he tells them how to go about their business. Because we're always so full of our own little plans and our own little goals. Well, we found it. We found the secret to evangelism. We found the secret to a happy church. We found the secret to church unity. No, you didn't find it because it was never lost. It was always Jesus. It was always, as John leaves us, it was always just follow me. It was always just you follow me and let me lead you where the fruit is. Let me lead you where you need to go. It's always been that. But churches are forever wanting to be like these characters and think that they could figure out stuff all on their own and solve the problem with planning and ingenuity instead of with simply letting Jesus tell them where to go. And so Jesus calls out to them, hey, you know, if you throw your net on the right side of the boat, you'll find some fish. And again, this is not uncommon in a little lake like the Sea of Galilee. It's not uncommon for someone on the shore to be able to see a school full of fish where they can't see it from the boat. And so they just take this advice of this helpful stranger, and they put their net down, and they get a little bit of a surprise. There's not just a few fish there. There's quite a lot. And the symbolism is to remind us that there's such a huge difference between the ways that we try to plan things out with our little methods and our little ideas, and we go to all this trouble for just a little incremental bit of progress. But then if you just submit yourself to Jesus and humble yourself, what can happen? You get a much bigger amount of fruit, a much bigger harvest of fish. But no one ever wants to try that because it's a little too humbling, it's a little too risky, it's a little too dangerous to do that. We'd rather figure out our methods or come up with doctrines or things like that. Well, after they get this huge amount of fish, finally they figure out what's going on. And John is the first one, and probably characteristic of John, he's the first one to take a good look at this stranger over there. It's the Lord! How about that? It's Jesus telling us what to do. And for the first time, they focus on this person instead of on their fishing, and all of a sudden it makes a big difference. John recognizes him, and then you have John, who's probably closest to him personally, is the one to recognize him, and then you've got good old Peter, which is doing what Peter does, which is jump on in. Yeah, that's what always Peter's going to do, jump on in. And it's not a bad thing at all. You see, the whole thing is, there's nothing wrong with any of this stuff they're doing. It's okay to go out and fish. It's okay to go out and do that. It's okay if you don't get it the first time you see Jesus on the shore. And it's okay to jump on in the water if that's your way of expressing your love for Jesus. The symbolism is just, instead of being so focused on what we want to accomplish and what we want to do and what we think God wants to accomplish, you just look for Jesus to begin with. Watch for Jesus to begin with. Follow Jesus to begin with. You may remember this famous writer named Arthur Miller, wrote a lot of plays, Pulitzer Prize winning author, was very famous in his time, which has been a little while now. He wrote A Death of a Salesman and The Crucible and All My Sons. You know what I'm talking about, right? And if you don't, it's better to nod your head, because otherwise I'll be tempted to go into this long, boring digression, so it's better to pretend that you know him anyway. Well, he used to like to tell this story about how one time Arthur Miller was eating in a restaurant. It was right after he won the Pulitzer Prize. And he was eating in a restaurant, and a guy comes up to him and says, "Hey, it's Arthur Miller." And he, of course, he's thinking, you know, if someone recognizes him. But it's this guy that he knew from school. It's this guy comes up to him and says, "Hey, Arthur Miller, I'm old Fred from school. Hey, how you doing? Hey, and let me tell you what I've been doing all these days." And this guy starts telling Arthur Miller about all his own life. "Hey, you know, I own this hardware store back in Podunkville. I'm doing this, and I've done that, and I've accomplished this, that, and the other. It's great to see you, Art. Let me introduce you to my wife here. Hey," introduces her to his wife. "Say, this is my old friend Arthur Miller. We went to school together. Let me tell you about my wife. She's involved in this community stuff. She's doing this, that, and the other." And Arthur Miller's just sitting there smiling. "You know, okay, yeah, well, nice to see you." Then his kids come over. "Hey, let me show you my kids. Oh, I got one kid's. Kids, this is my old friend Arthur Miller, and I want you to meet him, and I want you to tell him about all your honors classes you're taking and all the great stuff you've been doing in school and everything like that." Well, this guy's poor wife is sitting there embarrassed the whole time, and finally she gets a word in and she says, "Mr. Miller, what do you do for a living?" He says, "Well, I'm a writer. You know, I mostly kind of write plays." And she says, "Well, is there any of them that we might have heard of?" "Well, the most recent one was called The Death of a Salesman." And this loudmouth friend of his, all of a sudden, it's Arthur Miller! He spent that whole time talking to him, calling by name, and it didn't have any idea who he really was, because he was so fixated on himself, on what his activities and the stuff that he was doing. And it's just another kind of a parallel of the way that in the church we get so fixated. Yeah, we need to figure out a way to get the church to do this. We need to figure out a way to get the church to do that. We need to figure out how to get these people to do this. We don't need people to feel like this. We need people to understand this and believe this. And we're so focused on that we don't actually teach anybody just to follow Jesus and just to recognize Jesus and just to see Jesus when he sits on the shore and patiently, helpfully calls out, "Hey, why don't you put your net over there?" Because we're so focused on what we want instead of just letting him direct us humbly. And that's kind of the lesson that you get out of this. And this little breakfast is another subtle thing. It just reminds us in a lot of ways that Jesus, he's not a ghost, he's not a specter, he's not a phantasm. He's there, he's sitting, he's eating with them. And the breakfast just is kind of a way of reminding them of all these fish they've caught too. Yeah, they were spending all night out there with all their effort and ingenuity, and they caught nothing. And in a few seconds, Jesus brought them enough fish to feed the whole group of them with a lot to spare, almost tore their net apart with all the fish that they got. So just another little reminder from Jesus of the tangible reality of the gospel. Even though it's not tangible in the way that we want, doesn't necessarily produce the results we want it to produce, but if we let the gospel take its course with us, if we follow Jesus, what he's saying is that you can have so much more. It may or may not be what you wanted to have, but you can have so much more than what you were fixated on getting with your own ingenuity and your own methods, your own little doctrines and your own little morality. It's so different if you just really follow Jesus. Well, there's something else that Jesus is also very sensitive to, because one of his disciples is still very troubled about something that happened the night of the crucifixion. And Peter, in jumping on into the water, it's almost like he's overcompensating for the fact that something's still very much weighing on his mind, which is those denials. He's still very conscious of that. And Peter was very sincere at the Last Supper. When Jesus was talking about, "They're going to take me away, someone's betrayed me here, and they're going to take me away, you guys aren't going to be followed," Peter was very sincere in promising what? Oh no, I'm coming with you. I'll die for you, no problem. And then, was Peter telling the truth? Absolutely he was telling the truth. Because when they came to arrest Jesus, he whipped out his sword and went around chopping off people's ears. And for his trouble, instead of being commended by his Lord, he was corrected. He says, put that sword away, because that's my kingdom's not of this earth. We don't fight that way. That's not what I'm all about. And you can only imagine someone like Peter, the confusion that caused. And you can understand that a lot better when people came up to him half an hour or an hour later and said, you were with Jesus, aren't you? You can only imagine how his poor little mind would just immediately wrap, oh no, I wasn't there, it was someone else. You can understand that, because that's so typical of the way that we get up ahead of steam thinking we're gonna do something for Jesus, and he gently shows us, that's not really what I had in mind. And it's confusing, it's disturbing, it's frustrating, and you almost don't know what to say then. Well, let's read what Jesus says to Peter. Let's pick up chapter 21 in verse 15. Norma, could you go 15 to 17, and then Ray, could you go 18 to 19 for us?
When they had finished reading, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, you would truly love me more than these. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said it to him, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would be glorified God.
All right, thank you very much, Norma. That's good. Yeah, you're very enthusiastic with that reading. You took Ray's reading and you were going to take the next one too. So that's great to have someone who's so enthusiastic about the scripture. I'll give you the next one, Ray. Don't worry about it. That's fine. That's fine. You know, we don't want to. I don't mess with Norma. You know, I don't.
You didn't let me finish my sentence.
That's true.
You know. It all fit together.
Yeah, it does. And I'm glad you enjoy reading the scripture. That's good to know. What Jesus is teaching Peter some things. You see, if you think back to Peter, when Jesus keeps asking, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? He's not asking him because he doesn't think Peter loves him. He knows Peter loves him. Peter loves him beyond reason. Peter adores Jesus. That's not the problem here. What Jesus is doing is teaching him, Peter, since you love me, here's the way that you should express that love. Because when Peter says, well, you know I love you, what's Jesus keep saying? You feed my sheep. See, this is the thing that he's doing. And Peter had this image of following Jesus that to demonstrate his great devotion to Jesus, he would just draw his sword and go out in blaze of glory. That's how he proved that he was going to be so loving and so faithful to Jesus. And Jesus was telling him, that's not what I'm interested in. I've called you to something a lot humbler, maybe a lot more tedious at times, but something that's a lot more important to me, to Jesus, than you showing that you can do something heroic and draw that sword and fight people off from me. Jesus is reminding Peter that the call to follow Jesus, it's a long-term calling. It's a daily calling. As Jesus himself said, you pick up that cross every day and follow me. It's not just something you get yourself all emotionally charged up, or you have this great motivational speaker get you all excited, or you find some new method that fixes all your problems, or you find some new doctrine that refutes all the heretics out there that you never liked, and all of a sudden everything's great. What Jesus is saying is you just pick up your cross every day and you feed my sheep every day. You really want to show me how much you love me, you just feed my sheep day after day, every day. Christianity is not simply a worldly program that you get all excited about and go around in this big burst of enthusiasm, and somehow that just maintains itself the rest of your life. Always reminded of this guy that I used to work with back when I first started working down at the math department down at Ohio State with his office manager. This long time ago, back in the early 90s, with this little office, main office of the math department. There, the chairman and the vice chairs had these little offices, and there were secretaries that had their little offices, and it was all managed from this desk. We had this office manager named Robert, and he was in charge of the office. He would kind of check everybody's schedule, and he answered the phones, and he made sure the mail was delivered and all kind of stuff like that. And Robert was the kind of guy that every morning he would come in really excited to be there. He'd come in there, and you'd see him the first thing in the morning, and he'd say, "Good morning, Mark. It's certainly good to see you. I hope you have a great day." And then you'd see him at the end of the day, and he'd be all tired and weary and grouchy. You know, I'd go in there, and he'd say something like, "You don't need anything from me, do you?" And one of the funniest things was, you could always tell how Robert's day was going by the way he answered the phone. Because if I go in there first thing in the morning, and the phone would ring, Robert would pick it up and he'd say, "Good morning, this is the mathematics department at the Ohio State University. How can we help you today?" And then after a couple hours, if you'd go in there like 10, 11 o'clock, he'd still be pretty cheery, but it wasn't all the details in there. He'd say, "Good morning, this is the mathematics department, how can we help you?" And then after lunch, you'd steadily kind of go downhill. And by the end of the day, he'd usually just say, "Mathematics department," and leave it to you to decide what was going on. And I remember one time I had to go in real late in the day. I had to drop off some reports for our department chairman. And Robert had obviously had a really bad day, because I went in there, and he wasn't even sitting up. He was sprawled out on his desk. His arms were dangling over the side, and his head was just sitting here on a book or something like that. And I just smiled as I went past, and I went into the chairman's office and gave his secretary these reports. And I came back out, and Robert was still sprawled there. And the phone rang. So I figured, I gotta see. You know, I can't miss this. So Robert's just sitting there, and the phone rings, ring, 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 and he doesn't do anything. And about the third or fourth ring, his hand starts reaching for the phone. And he finally finds it after a few more rings. And then he picks it up and he kind of fumbles with it. And he finally gets it to balance it on the side of his head. And he just says, "Math." You see, that's the way that so many Christians live the Christian life. We think it's about getting all charged up and all fired up and getting a motivational speaker, or we find some new secret method that's going to fix everything, and all of a sudden it's going to be great. And then you get into the realities of the world, and you just keep going up and down and up and down and up and down. And you end up really, you don't really ever understand what you're doing. And Jesus is saying to Peter and to the rest of us, look, it's just a matter of following me every day, feed my sheep, pick up your cross every day. I don't want this big emotional surge. I don't want you to come up with something brilliant no everyone ever thought of before. I don't want you to force all these people to straighten up. I don't want you to go correcting all these people who don't believe the right things. I just want you to follow me and feed my sheep. That's what it's really all about. That's why Jesus didn't want Peter to go slicing off people's ears and getting himself killed, because he wanted Peter around to do what? To feed his sheep. That's what Jesus wants. See, that affection, that personal feeling is so much more important to Jesus than all the things that we value or the things that we think are going to excite him or make him like us. And this is, the irony is completed then, because Jesus does remind him, you know, that there is a time when it's going to end, because he says, when you're old, what's going to happen? When you're old, you know, you are going to become a martyr someday. But it's going to be after a lifetime of feeding sheep. And the irony is, when it finally happens, how is Peter going to feel about it? He says, you're not going to want to go there now. Because martyrdom in itself does not glorify God. If martyrdom is just done because we're aggressive or we're hostile or confrontational and we end up making martyrs of ourselves, that doesn't glorify God. The kind of martyrdom that glorifies God is the kind of martyrdom that Jesus himself endured. The humble, selfless sacrifice, without criticism, without condemnation of those who are doing it. Simply allow yourself to be lifted up to the glory of God. And Peter's being reminded, this is going to happen to you someday. Now, historically, you may know, AD 64, Emperor Nero, after the Great Fire of Rome, he went around persecuting Christians and executed all the leaders that he could find. We know from non-biblical sources, we know that's probably when Peter was executed at that time. A lot of old medieval legends have kind of embellished on it, which may or may not have any factual basis, but we do know that Peter did. As an old man, he was rounded up by Nero and executed along with a lot of other people, and he did have the martyrdom that at one time he craved, but at that time, he was just one of many. But he was actually a better example of the Christian life at that time, or the Christian martyrdom, the Christian sacrifice at that time, because he was like Jesus. Someone grabbed him, dressed him up, took him where he didn't want to go. Well, that's what they did with Jesus. Now, just to avoid any unpleasant scenes, so that someone doesn't say this and I have to make fun of them for it or anything like that. You'll sometimes hear people comment on this passage, and what they'll say is, well, you know what Jesus was doing with this three times. The three times, really, if you just take it at face value, asking him three times if he loves him is simply an echo of three times people asked him if he knew Jesus. But you'll get these figure filberts who like to overanalyze everything. You're like the two math professors I told you last week who spent half an hour trying to figure out why Eddie George would call a restaurant the 27 Grill. You'll hear people say, oh, you know, in the Greek, Jesus uses these different verbs. And it's real subtle because he's telling Peter he really doesn't love him very much. You know, and it's true that there are different verbs in Greek for to love. There's a verb that means to love selflessly, and there's a verb that means to love as a brother. The thing is that the Greeks actually use those interchangeably. So it's not really a big deal. See, but that's the human mind. We like to think, oh, Jesus is telling Peter didn't really love him as much as he thought he did. Because that fits in, that's the way we do stuff. We see someone who's screwing up and we say, you don't love Jesus as much as you thought you did. I'm going to search through your life until I find proof of it. And if I can't find any proof of your life, I'll just throw some Greek verbs at you. If that's your view of Jesus, then go back and try to think about, is that really what Jesus does? Evaluate people and rate people? See, Jesus tells Peter and us some hard truths, but he doesn't evaluate us. He doesn't rate us. He just tells you, this is the Christian life that I've called you to. You're going to have to take up your cross every day, follow me, feed my sheep. He knows Peter loves him. There's nobody in the world who loved, except maybe Mary, who loved Jesus as much as Peter did. Jesus isn't evaluating Peter's love for him. He's reminding him of how to demonstrate that love, how to put it into practice, that it's not what Peter thought it was. He's not saying Peter didn't love him. He's just saying Peter's understanding could be improved now. And that's the calling that we have. We love Jesus. I know you guys love Jesus. You love Jesus enough to come here week after week and sit through this nutty stuff that some penguin-loving freak tells you about the Bible that you never heard before and that contradicts stuff you've been taught. I know you love Jesus to sit and listen to that, even though some of you only come so you can cheat on the trivia questions and pretend like you know. Most of you come because you love Jesus. That's not the question, and it's not the question with our congregation. It's not the question with most other people out there that, oh, they don't love Jesus because they're not accomplishing stuff. It's just that sometimes our love for Jesus, like Mary's love and like Peter's love, sometimes it blinds us to Jesus himself. It blinds us to what Jesus really wants because we're so caught up in our own agendas and our own desires and the things that we want to tell people and the things we want other people to do that our love for Jesus just gets all tangled up with a lot of worldly stuff. It's not, you love Jesus. Nobody needs to sit you down and evaluate your love for Jesus. Jesus himself, and we can remind each other, of course, can remind each other of how Jesus wants you to express that love, which is a different thing. Jesus' priorities really are different from ours. Even sincere, loving believers, our priorities can be very different from Jesus' own priorities. That's a lesson that he's teaching Peter here. Okay, let's move on. Chapter 21, verse 20. I'm getting dangerously close to finishing this book on time. So that's just another reminder that there is a Holy Spirit here. We're actually going to get through the whole book of John as scheduled. Ray, why don't you pick up, since Norma swiped your scripture from you before, why don't you pick up with chapter 21, verse 20 to 23, and then Brenda, could you finish up the chapter then, 24 to 25? I know we can trust Ray won't trample on your scripture. Ray's a gentleman. He won't do that.
Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, we can't betray you." When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?"
This is the disciple who testifies to these things, and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written.
Very good. Thank you very much. John kind of leaves us with a couple things. And one more little demonstration of human nature, which is true even amongst people like Peter who love and adore Jesus and are devoted to him. Peter listens to this stuff that Jesus tells him. Okay, you're going to just have to feed my sheep for all these years, and then long after you want to go out in a blaze of glory, you're going to go out in a blaze of glory. And Peter listens to this stuff, and human nature being what it is, what's Peter's first reaction?
What about this guy?
Yeah, that's right. What about that guy over there? Is he going to have to deal with the same stuff over there? Because we have this incredible compulsion for
comparisons.
We don't usually call them comparisons because we know there's a scripture that says comparisons aren't very wise. We usually call it fairness or justice or something like that. We always want to know, if this is what God wants me to do, what about that other guy? And you'll hear people turn it around the other way too. You'll run into people who say, "Well, you know, we're doing this, and so these other people need to be doing it too. We need to have some standards." You ever hear people say that? I remember a guy, someone I knew, you guys knew him, no reason to embarrass him by telling you who he is, but this guy was one time telling me, "We need to get people to get out of doing more evangelism. We need to get people to get out there and knock on doors and bring in visitors here. It's shameful that we don't have any visitors here. It's just, we're all slacking off." And I said, "Well, I can tell you feel very strongly about that. You must be very active in that yourself." And this guy said, "No, why should I do it when no one else has to?" You see, that's really where a lot of us are at. Because what's Jesus' ultimate lesson to Peter? Don't worry about him. You just gotta follow me. You let me tell you where I need to go. You don't worry about him. Don't compare yourself with yourself or measure yourself by yourself, because it just isn't wise. Now see, a lot of believers today, and especially a lot of church leaders today, they actually teach that scripture a little differently. When we compare ourselves with ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves, we can encourage and motivate one another. But that's not what the scripture says. It says just don't do it. Don't compare yourself with another Christian. Don't decide what God wants another Christian to be doing. Don't compare yourself with another congregation. Don't judge what someone else is doing. You need to
follow me.
And here again, that's why the personal side of your relationship with God has got to be at the foundation of everything else, or all you're going to do is one of two things. You're either going to make yourself miserable, or you're going to make other people miserable. If you don't keep that personal side, that you're all about following Jesus, one of those two things will happen. Jesus says, look, if I want him to remain alive until I return, that's whose choice? Well, you know, John filled out the form and you didn't, so he's going to get that. I like John better than I like you. No. He says, that's my choice, because it's all about grace. Everything Peter has is by grace. Everything John has is by grace. There's no such thing as fairness or unfairness in what Jesus calls different people to do, because it's all by grace anyway. And it's all by Jesus' will anyway. And so comparisons... comparisons really do a lot of harm, so it's fair to criticize them. But above all else, they're just silly. It's just foolish. It's like Napoleon Bonaparte used to say. It's worse than a sin. It's foolish to go around comparing yourself with other people and comparing your church with some other church and worrying about whether you're up to someone else's standard and making standards for other people. And, again, human nature being what it is, Jesus gives the perfect answer to Peter's little problem here, and what do the rest of the disciples do with it? They hear Jesus say, well, you know, if I want him to remain alive till I return. That's really between me and him. You just need to follow me. And so the rest of the disciples listen to that and they say, that's right. We just need to follow Jesus. We don't need to worry about comparing ourselves with each other. No, what do? It's human nature. They just say, oh, John must be, maybe John's going to stay alive till he returns. I wonder if John's going to stay alive till he returns. Oh, that's interesting. Well, we better speculate on this. Better come up with, see if we can find some more scriptures on it. Human nature, right? You fixate on the little detail that piques your curiosity instead of on the plain teaching that challenges your soul and that calls you to follow Jesus and maybe challenges your fleshly preconceptions of Jesus. It's human nature. We love to speculate on the Bible. We love to find some obscure thing on the internet. We love to read some dusty old book of theology. We love to quote some crusty old doctrinalist and say, oh yes, I've heard this, I've heard that. We ought to debate this, let's discuss this, let's debate whether these guys are doing it right, let's correct them for doing it wrong. Instead of just realizing there's much bigger lessons here. That call to just follow me, that's an incredibly powerful call. And until we get that right, until we get the clear teachings of the scriptures right, follow me, love your neighbor as yourself, don't resist an evil man, turn the other cheek, put away that sword. Until we get those right, we don't have any business going around speculating and debating about the little trivia in there. But the flesh wants to do it because the longer we spend debating trivia, the longer we spend concocting these silly doctrines of ours, the longer we can delay really following Jesus. The more that we sit around and discuss methods and talk about things we've seen somebody else do and bemoan the fact that the church isn't doing better in this, the more we take time on that, the more we can put off the call for me personally to start following Jesus a little more closely and put Jesus at the center of my heart. And the way John finishes the book is very appropriate because he says, the disciple who testifies to these things wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. John says, look, I saw this. I'm telling you the gospel. And now it's up to you to decide what you're going to do with it. And it's interesting, this last little saying he has, it almost at first looks as if it's a weird way to end the book. But just stop to think, why does he say Jesus did many other things? So much other stuff that if I wrote them all down, the world wouldn't have enough room for all the books. What's he saying? He's saying, we could go on and on and on and on with the factual stuff, or the trivia, or the curious little facts about Jesus, but that ain't what you need. You've heard what you need to hear now. You've heard about the crucifixion. You've heard about the resurrection. You've heard about Jesus' life of grace and selfless service. It's time now to follow him. This is why John deliberately says this. He said, look, I could write book after book, and you love it. You love sitting around listening to all the great stuff Jesus did. You love hearing about more stuff that we can speculate or more factoids that we can memorize. But that's not what our spiritual need is. Our need is to follow him. Now, you may have noticed that we have back with us today Lucy the Bible Class Goose. And that's because we have wildlife trivia to finish off our course. And it's actually, the first part of the question is, what animal holds the record for the longest animal migration? And I'll let you guess on that. And then after you guess it, there's a very specific reason why this animal has such an incredibly long migration. So you actually get two chances to guess things. No, Lloyd gets to guess too. I know he doesn't like these. I know he's an engineer too. See, the point is this whole class is about grace. The whole class is about grace. We need to love Lloyd. Lloyd puts up with me. You know, Lloyd listens to a lot of silly stuff that I do and say. So we gotta love Lloyd and he gets to guess. So what animal holds the record
on my table
for the longest annual migration? The green sea turtle, the purple gallon mule, the arctic tern, the humpback whale, or the caribou? It gave you a reptile, two birds, and two mammals to choose from. So, now those who cheated with their little internet devices are no longer eligible here. Not that I have any way of enforcing it. Who's going to go with the green sea turtle? Who's going to go with the purple gallon mule? How about the arctic tern? How about the humpback whale? How about the caribou? Well, they're all real good contenders. All these animals migrate long distances. The green sea turtle, for example, is the champion of the reptile division. It migrates thousands of miles, which is many more than any other reptile does. The humpback whale has been known to migrate 4,000 miles or more both ways each year. So that's, humpback whales are the champions of the non-bird division. But the champion migratory animal is a bird, and it is in fact the Arctic tern. They're these little white and black birds. They look like seagulls, except they're smaller. They're about the size of a seagull, they look like a seagull, but they're about the size of a pigeon. Little white bird with a little black cap on their head and a little orange bill. They live up near the North Pole from March through September. That's why they're called Arctic terns. They live well up above the Arctic Circle. They fish in the waters of the Arctic up there. And then they fly south in September. They fly south over our country and over Canada, and they keep on going down to the tropics, and they keep going past the tropics. They go past Central America and Mexico, and they go past South America. They go past the South American tropics, and they go all the way down to the South Pole. They spend March through September living near the North Pole, and they spend September to March living almost at the South Pole. And it's a record that can't be broken. You can't go any farther than that. And how far is that? Well, it's over 12,000 miles both ways. So in a year, they go almost 25,000 miles. And you'd think that if an animal would go to that trouble to travel that far, why not stop in the tropics? I mean, why would you go from one real cold place to another real cold place? Well, but there's a very specific reason why they do that. And it's not frequent flyer miles, because they fly themselves. But there's a very specific benefit that they get from living up in the Arctic 6 months out of the year and the Antarctic the other 6 months out of the year. What happens up in the Arctic during the summer as the days start to get longer and we have 14, 15 hours of sunlight here in Ohio instead of the 9 or 10 that we have in the winter? What happens up in the Arctic? You go up above the Arctic Circle? It stays light all the time, doesn't it? You go up above the Arctic Circle, you have day after day, week after week of pure sunlight. Never gets dark. Well, what happens from September through March down at the South Pole? Same thing happens. So why do these birds fly from the North Pole to the South Pole twice a year?
Follow the lights.
They love the light, and they will do anything to live in the light. In fact, now they have to be like 3 or 4 years old before they're old enough to do this, but these birds live about 20 years. And once they reach adulthood, they spend almost their entire adult lives in sunlight. They almost never see the dark except on their trips when they go through the temperate zones. Well, now, why would I give you these birds as a spiritual example, aside from the fact that I'm always looking for excuses to slip in animal trivia?
Jesus says the light.
That's what we are called to do. We are called to follow the light. We are not called to decide what Jesus wants and then figure out a way to make it happen. We are not called to correct everybody else and meddle in everyone else's business and tell them what they ought to be doing. We are called to follow the light and to be like an Arctic tern and do whatever it takes to stay in that light. Even if it means spending 6 months a year at the North Pole and 6 months a year at the South Pole, we are called to follow that light no matter what. So those little birds are a great example to us. And that's the way that we'll leave it for our summer study, is that's what we're called to do. All the distractions, all the debates, all the arguments, all the conflicts and divisions that people come up with because they're fixated on their own business, we're just called to follow that light and to live in the light. Thanks a lot for all your patient attention. If you're here next week, we'll have a special topic, and then 2 weeks from today, we'll start our fall, different fall course. Thanks a lot.